Thank you, Willie. Thank you, Rita, Carrie. Appreciate y'all playing. Y'all sound good singing tonight, church? Well, I left them at Carolina, and no tears yet, but they'll probably come. But again, I was telling somebody, I'm going to see Anna on Tuesday. She has a dentist appointment, so, and y'all are going to see her next Sunday. I mean, I am her dad. I mean, she's going to be here next Sunday, so no. But I know a lot of folks spoke to encourage her and Allie, and so appreciate y'all doing that. It's an exciting time in some ways in their lives, and a stressful time for mom and dad. But the Lord is faithful, and so we unloaded and got her into the University of South Carolina this afternoon, and I wore a Gamecock hat. You know, even believers sin at times, and so, I'm just kidding. Those things are great. Rivalries are fun. Doesn't matter. I want my daughter to be educated, love the Lord and serve Him. Doesn't matter where that happens at. Miss Brenda was asking me. I said, yeah, everything went smooth, except I do have a rash on my head now from the hat, but other than that, everything was great. No, thank you all for supporting them. Pray for them. I tell you, a specific prayer you can pray for them is to for the Lord to give them good friendships. That is so important at that age to find, and they're going to be involved on campus with Christian organizations, but that's always not a given. They'll be solid, but pray for them in that regard. I would really appreciate it. I know they would too. Give them good friends and give them good instruction. But you're going to see them a bunch, and sure to appreciate your encouragement to them. They were very encouraged from what y'all did this afternoon after church this morning. Well, enough about them and me. Let's look at the book of Genesis tonight. We're going to be in Genesis 28. We're working our way through 50 chapters of the book of Genesis. And we are here tonight in chapter 28. And you can see the outline on the screen. It's kind of just a loose outline of what the action is in the story. This is, again, a very narrative text. Not every passage of Scripture is narrative. There are wisdom passages of Scripture. There are historical passages of Scripture. There are narratives. There are apocalyptic that look to the future. This is a narrative. It tells a history. God is the God of history. He directs history, and He gives us a lot of what He has done in history. And the book of Genesis is filled with narrative text. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. I'm not going to read this entire text to us in one bite, but we're going to move through these 22 verses tonight. And Lord willing, He will teach us from His Word and certainly transform our lives from what we see in Genesis 28. Now, we talked about this recently, but let me introduce this chapter by saying there are a lot of people who have defining moments of salvation. There are a lot of people whose testimony includes a very defining moment of salvation. And then there are a lot of people who have a testimony that says, you know what, I really can't pinpoint when that happened. I grew up in a Christian home. I had a drug problem. I was drugged to church by my parents, right? And all they've known is church. All they've known is obedience. All they've known is following the Lord, studying His Word. And it's hard for a lot of people in that regard to have a definite moment of salvation, those moments where we can simply define. And understand that's not a requirement of salvation. If you don't have a defining moment, that doesn't mean you're not saved. It means God was gracious to you to put you in a home where your parents loved the Lord and they took you to church and they taught you about Christ. Those are blessings. And so if you don't have that defining moment in your life, don't feel like you're a second-class Christian. Yet there are examples of people who have aha moments where God just supernaturally intervened. We immediately think of Paul in the New Testament. Paul had one of those moments where his life was just drastically changed on the road to Damascus. A blinding light, the resurrected Christ, appeared to Paul. And Paul was blinded by that light to the point where he was blind for a number of days, and his life was completely changed after that moment. And so there are times in Scripture we see that. There are stories also outside of Scripture where people lived lives of debauchery before Christ. They lived lives of sin. They had alcohol problems, drug problems. They had all sorts of sexual immorality in their lives, and the Lord delivered them. And they know specifically when that moment occurred, when Christ provided the faith to believe, and they can pinpoint that time. So but both are clearly a work of God. God works in homes through Christian parents, and God sometimes just intervenes in incredible ways in people's lives. And so as we come to Genesis 28 tonight, we're going to see really a defining moment in the life of Jacob. Now, last week we learned about Jacob's family, Isaac and Rebekah, his father and mother, and his brother Esau. And in Genesis 27, we define them as a dysfunctional family, in a sense. Now, understand, every family is dysfunctional because every family is made up of sinners. And makes it worse, God puts all those sinners under one roof. And so there's a level of dysfunction in every family, and yet some families push the dysfunction to higher levels. And we saw that last week in Genesis 27. That family was filled with lying and deception and scheming behind the wife's, behind Isaac's back. And we saw the dysfunction in that family to the point where a mother encouraged her son to sin, made it easy for him to sin. And again, Jacob was guilty too. But we also saw Isaac failing trying to overcome God's word, trying to bless Esau instead of Jacob. And then we also saw Jacob failing to trust God's word, although God had told him, you're going to be the blessed son. Jacob tried to hurry up God. And so there was a lot of dysfunction in that family. And if we just had Genesis 27 to look at, we would probably write that family off. We'd say, you know what? The Lord didn't save them. He's not going to use them. I mean, look at the level of dysfunction and the level of sin in this family. But guess what? God did not do that. God did save some members of that family. And tonight we're going to see how God worked in Jacob's life in a very miraculous way. Jacob is going to leave his hometown of Beersheba. He's going to be sent out to find a wife. And along the way, just like Paul traveling to Damascus, Jacob's going to have an encounter through a dream with the Lord. And it's really going to become a defining moment in his life. Now, the lesson for us tonight is very simple. Once again, we are going to marvel at the grace and patience and kindness of God. On the heels of a chapter where Jacob has sinned and lied and sinned and lied, the next chapter we're going to see God graciously going to him. And again, it's just another moment for us to marvel at God's patience and kindness to the guilty sinner. I mean, this is a man who had failed to trust God. This is a man who had listened to his mother's word over God's word. This is a man who lied to his father, not once, but multiple times. Even though his father gave him a chance to come clean, he continued his lie. And yet, God is going to use Jacob. And why? Because that was God's plan. He made a choice between Esau and Jacob before they were ever born. God is going to come to Jacob, call him to himself in a sense, and use him in a grand way. We sing the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And that is absolutely going to be true in Jacob's life. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound to save a wretch like Jacob. And that's exactly what we're going to see tonight in Genesis 28. Look at verses 1 to 5. We'll follow this outline on the screen. I'm going to read all five verses, make a few comments, and we'll move through these first two sections fairly quickly. Look at verse 1. Of Genesis 28. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessings of Abraham, to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now, as we left off last week, I made a few notes in the last verse of Genesis 27. Remember, in Genesis 27, Rebekah, the mom, is kind of the ringleader of the deception. She's the one who cooks the meal. She's the one who dresses up her son. She's kind of the ringleader of what goes on in Genesis 27. And remember, her plan was to cook a meal and to have Jacob pose as Esau so that Isaac would bless Jacob once again. And the plan succeeded. Though they were deceitful, though they lied, they got what they wanted. Jacob takes in a meal, Isaac blesses him, right? That's exactly what occurred despite their sin. However, that plan backfired in the sense that Esau figured out what happened, and Esau is plotting to kill his brother Jacob. And we saw this last week. And just like one sin always leads to another sin, which always leads to another sin, we're kind of here in this chapter 28 still dealing with the sins of chapter 27. Because at the very end of chapter 27, you see in verse 46, when all of that deception was over, it says in verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? You see, Rebekah wanted to make sure that Esau didn't kill Jacob. Jacob is the idol of her life. Everything revolves around keeping Jacob safe. She idolizes him. She worships him. And in order to keep him safe, now that Esau wants to kill him, what does she have to do? She's got to get him out of Beersheba. She's got to get him out of the home place. He's got to go. And she devises a plan to send him, and she tells him, I'm going to send you away a few days to my brother Laban. And so that was the plan. But guess what? She can't just send Jacob away without Isaac's knowledge. And so she goes to him at the very end of Genesis 27, and she says, look, now, these daughters of Heth are driving me crazy. Now, who are the daughters of Heth? Well, if you think back earlier in Genesis, Esau married two daughters of Heth. He married two Canaanite ladies. Heth was the forefather, the forerunner, the top of the family tree of the Hittites. The Hittites lived at the time in modern-day Palestine. They lived in the Promised Land in Canaan. They're natives of Turkey, but they were living in Canaan at the time. And Esau married into the daughters of Canaan. He married one of these sons of Heth, these daughters of Heth. And so Rebekah, being sly, being cunning, wanting to get her son out of town, simply goes to Isaac, her husband, and says, look, we got to get Jacob out of here. Because if he ends up marrying one of these girls, I mean, even my life's not going to be good to me. In other words, I'm not going to be able to make it if he marries the same kind of woman that Esau has married. And so her plan, again, at the end of 27, is to send him away. And Isaac must have approved of the plan, because look at verse 1. Isaac calls Jacob and blesses him and charged him and said, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. In other words, he bought what she said. That's a good idea, Rebekah. We got to get him out of town. And so her deception, and again, is it true that the daughters of Canaan had brought grief into their family? Yes, but that's not all the truth. Why did she really want Jacob out of town? So that Esau didn't kill him. And so Isaac buys into the plan. He approves the plan, and he decides to send Jacob away to Haran and to meet up with her brother Laban. Now understand, Haran is where Rebekah's from. Right, that's where she came from. And so he's sending his son to find a wife in the exact place that he found his wife, Rebekah. Now here's the irony, okay? Rebekah says, I don't like these girls that live around here in our neck of the woods. I want somebody from Haran. Well, what just happened in 27? She's from Haran, and guess what's true about her life? She's filled with sin and deception, right? How ironic is that? I want him to get out of these girls and go find a girl in Haran, but guess what? We know about the daughters that live in Haran. They're equally deceptive. And so here's the plan to send Jacob away, and I would simply say to us tonight, how often do we note the sin in other people's lives and never note our own sin? That's Rebekah. She's blinded. She doesn't see her own deception. She doesn't see her own lies. She simply sees the lies and the deception of the Canaanites. Now, it is true. They are liars. They are thieves. They were a pagan people. But she sends her son away to find a daughter with the to find a wife with the approval of her husband. And so Isaac sends Jacob away. And note what Isaac does. Verse 1, he blessed Jacob. This is the fifth time in Scripture that Jacob has been affirmed as the son who will inherit the promises. The fifth time. Now again, this is God's plan. This is what happened. But here again, Isaac is very aware of what he's doing, and once again, he blesses Jacob. Isaac is agreeing with God here, and this is good. He's tried to oppose it, God. He's tried to overcome God's plan, but now he agrees that Jacob is the chosen son. And look what it says in verse 3. Here's the blessing. May God bless you and multiply you. May he give you the blessings of Abraham. May he give you the land that he swore to Abraham. That's almost an exact replica of the Abrahamic covenant. That's what God said to Abraham. And so it's clear. Jacob is going to be the recipient of the promises. His grandson, Abraham's grandson, is going to be the recipient of the promises. And again, we lose this because we live in the days of lawyers and wills and estate planning and probate judges. Before that was around, there was simply the blessing of a father on a son. And so this was very, very important. And so Isaac makes it crystal clear once again to all that Jacob is the son of the promise. He will get the promises that God made to Abraham. And that shocks us because we just read chapter 27. We see a scoundrel in Jacob, a liar, a deceiver. He's responsible for his sin. He sits before his father, lies multiple times, and the ultimate insult is what? The ultimate sin is he includes God in on his deception. He says, oh, the reason I came back so quick, Dad, with your meal is because God brought some gain before me very quickly. Clearly blasphemous language. And yet here we are in chapter 28, and Jacob is being assured of the blessing. We haven't seen a lot of things encouraging about Jacob yet, but it's clearly God's plan to bless Jacob. And I want you to know what Isaac says to him, very clear. Go to Haran, find Laban, and marry a wife from among his daughters. So in other words, go marry a first cousin. And we kind of go, very common, see this in Scripture. And that's exactly what happens. He goes, and we're going to get into all the trouble with Laban. That's coming up. Very interesting narratives that are coming up for Jacob once he finally gets to Haran. And so Jacob is off to Haran. I want to show you a quick map. You can see bottom left-hand corner, all those names right there. Somewhere in the midst of all that is Beersheba. And Haran is at the very top center of this map. And so you have about a 500-mile journey north for Jacob. He's leaving his hometown of Beersheba, kind of in central Canaan, central promised land, a little bit south of Jerusalem, and he is going 500 miles north to find his uncle and to find a wife. Now remember, how old is Jacob? 77 at this point. Pretty long journey for someone 77 to walk 500 miles. But this is Jacob's task, and he is off to escape the wrath of his brother and to find a wife. And mom thought he would only be there, quote unquote, a few days. And we learned last week, Jacob's going to be gone for 20 years. And we said to ourselves and reminded our own hearts, the things we idolize, God has a way of removing them from our hearts. And sometimes it's very painful. This mom loved her son. She sinned in her love of her son. And now he's being taken away and she'll never lay eyes again on him this side of heaven. And so here he is off, and he is headed north, and he's going to find some interesting adventures when he gets to Haran. Now, let's move from Jacob real quick. Look at the next set of verses. There's another picture just real quick if you want to look. That kind of gives you a whole picture of how far north he's got to go to Haran, and so he's on his way. Now, let's look at verses 6-9. I call this looking desperate. And so we leave Jacob for just a minute, and we're going to get a little tidbit of Esau. So, verse 6, now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, once again, fifth time, and sent him away to Padan Aram to take to himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. Now remember, Esau got married when he was 40. So for 37 years, he's been married to daughters of Canaan. He's just now figuring out that wasn't a good idea. Back to verse 8. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. And so Esau has a plan now. He sees that Isaac has blessed Jacob once again, but he's still holding out hope that Isaac will bless him. He's desperate. Remember he said last week, Father, don't you at least have one more blessing for me? Can't you just bless me? And now he's still trying to seek blessing from his father. He's trying to gain favor with his father. And he's realizing probably shouldn't have married those girls from the neighborhood. that probably was a bad idea to take two wives from Canaan. And he sees and he hears his father say, go somewhere else and look for a wife to Jacob. And so he has the bright idea now to find a different wife for himself. Now, understand, once again, God's choice was Jacob over Esau. And God's choice was also Isaac over Ishmael. So what you see in this little section is the wrong son marrying into the wrong family in terms of God's blessing. God blessed the line of Isaac over Ishmael. God blessed the line of Jacob over Esau. And yet here is Esau marrying into a line that God has not chosen to bless. And I would also add from last week, another quick reminder, this is an outcome when parents play favorites. When parents play favorites, guess what always happens? One child tries to outdo the other child in order to please the parent. This is a 77-year-old man. And guess what he's still trying to do? He's still trying to please mom and dad because they played favorites. Isaac liked him more. Rebecca liked Jacob more. And there's still a game going on. So he's trying to find a wife that pleases his parents, even at the age of 77. And the result is an unbelieving son marrying into an unbelieving family. And the end of that will be a nation of unbelievers. Edom will be the result of this. And the Edomites will be a thorn in Israel's flesh. And this is what happens, though, as he tries to, again, desperately seek a blessing. Understand, what should have Esau done? He should have sought a wife that pleased the Lord. That's what he should have done. He should have said, Lord, show me who it pleases for me to marry. Esau should have sought the counsel of God, and yet he's trying to please his parents. And I'll just tell you, even though it's his parents, when you aim to please man, your problems only grow. And so Esau, again, trying to do something to make everybody happy. But in the end, everybody's going to be broken. Now, this is the last time we'll see Esau's name until Genesis 32, I think, when Esau meets back up with Jacob. And so this is just kind of a little blurb to show the direction that Esau's headed. And it's not a direction toward God. It's, again, a direction away from God. Now, look at verses 10 to 17. The action's going to pick up with some interesting insight into what happens to Jacob on his way to Padan Aram. Now, look at verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. I want you to notice in verse 11, in my translation, the word place is repeated three times. Went to a certain place, took a stone of the place, and he lay down in that place. Three times you see that word place mentioned in verse 11. Makom, that's the Hebrew word for place. And what it means is this is a very nondescript kind of place. It would be what we would say, he went to the middle of nowhere, he picked up a stone in the middle of nowhere, and he lay on that stone in the middle of nowhere. It's just a place, just a random place. This is where he's going on his way to Haran. Let me show you what this place looks like, kind of zero in here a little bit more. You can see Beersheba kind of at the bottom left side of the screen. This town is going to become eventually known as Bethel, kind of up and to the right a little bit, a little northeasterly. This is where Jacob lays down. He lays down in Bethel. In fact, he's the one that's going to name the place Bethel. It's about 5 or 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And so this is the place that Jacob came to. And again, the sun had gone down. It's time to sleep. Now, Bethel is going to mean house of God. And that's going to be important in terms of what happens here. Another thing about Bethel, we read earlier in the book of Genesis, when Abraham first came into Canaan, he settled for a while near Bethel. He camped there on his way into Canaan. And so here's his grandson again in that general vicinity at this place. Now another note here is this. My translation says, and yours most likely says, that he put the stone under his head. And that's kind of the traditional way to translate the Hebrew. He put the stone under his hand, kind of the idea of using it as a pillow. I would tell you, looking at the language, and again, there's other verses that kind of bear this out, it's more likely he just placed the stone near his head. It was somewhere in the vicinity of where he was laying down. I've always thought when I read this, before I even studied the passage, don't sound too comfortable, right? To lay your head on the stone. But it's likely that he put the stone near his head. The same kind of word is used further on in the New Testament for when soldiers camp, they would put swords or their spears near their head. It's just And they wouldn't lay on him. It would just be a place near his head. Now, I can't be dogmatic, but I read a few things that were very interesting. A lot of people believe that Jacob picked up a stone and put it near his head as an act of superstition. He's in a strange place, picks up a stone, part of nature, lays it by his head, kind of as his lucky rabbit's foot in the area, kind of to keep away whoever may bring him harm. That's what a lot of people think. And I think that kind of fits with the context here. I think he puts it near his head and he sleeps. Now, it would kind of be a symbolic gesture of maybe his superstition. Now, we see this, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, but either way, what we need to see is that Jacob's on his way, and he comes to a place, and he has to lay down. Now, while he lays down, he begins to dream. Look at verse 12. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. I called this message the stuff that dreams are made of. And look, if you're going to dream, that's a pretty good dream to have, right? I mean, here is a dream as he sleeps in the middle of nowhere at this place with a stone by his head. He has an amazing dream. Y'all have all heard of Jacob's ladder, right? This is the kind of where that comes from, that saying. It comes from this text right here in Genesis 28. And so what does Jacob dream of? Well, he dreams of the Lord and really a stairway to heaven. And note the important things of this dream. Don't get distracted by the details. The important thing is that God is at the top of the stairway. He's at the top and he has something to say. Now, before we get there, just a couple notes for our curiosity. A lot of English translations use the word ladder here, or stairway. The Hebrew word here is kind of difficult. In fact, it's the only place it's used in the New Testament. The Hebrew word that is translated ladder is sulam. And again, we're not quite sure what it means. Have to go to other languages and other cultures. But the best guess is it's kind of a ramp up to heaven. It's more, the idea of a ladder is probably not a great translation. It's more of a ramp or a stairway. You've seen old pictures of temples, ziggurats. They'd build this huge pyramid and they'd have steps up to the top. Similar kind of thought here that Jacob dreams of, this ramp leading up to heaven. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. It's a dream. And so this is the picture, though, that's related to us. And what's important to note in terms of this ladder to heaven, it simply means God is, he's involved and has a connection to the affairs of men on earth, right? This is our view of God. He is not disinterested, but he's very interested in what goes on earth. And this dream would affirm that. And also, what else do we note? These angels, right? Ascending and descending this ramp, this stairway, this ladder to heaven. And what's the picture? God is active in his messengers, right? What are angels? They are messengers. And so God is active in the world. He has emissaries that he sends. He is working in the world. In fact, it's going to be very important because eventually in this chapter, an angel is going to approach Jacob. We're going to see that unfold. Jacob's going to wrestle with the angel of the Lord. And so all of this is kind of preparing Jacob for what's going to happen in his life, all this dream. But the focus, and don't miss this, the focus of the dream is on the Lord at the top of the steps or the stairway or the ramp. In fact, if you look at verses 12, very important note, and you look at verses 13, you will see the word behold. That's how my translation uses translate this Hebrew word. Behold. You see it three times. It's a Hebrew word that means excitement or wonder. And so, behold, right? A ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending it. Behold, the Lord stood above it. Each time it's used, the sentence gets shorter. Behold, there was a ladder up to heaven. Behold, there were angels on it. Behold, there's the Lord. And so all of this is kind of look. That's kind of the issue, the picture of what's going on here. Jacob wants our attention drawn to the focal point. And what is the focal point of the dream? It's the Lord at the top of the ladder. And even beyond that, it is the word of the Lord, because the Lord speaks as he stands at the top of the stairway. And what does God say? Something we've seen before. God repeats his choice of Jacob. Jacob is going to be the receiver of the promises that God made to Abraham. Now remember, God has already said this to Rebecca. God told Rebecca before the boys were born, right? The older is going to serve the younger. We've already seen this repeated. Jacob already had this repeated when his brother Esau sold him his birthright for a bowl of stew. And we saw this again last week through Jacob's own deception. He got a promise of being the one that inherits the promises. And then again in this chapter, Isaac has affirmed it. And so here again, what is the Lord doing? Affirming the promises to Jacob. Talk about a hard-headed man, right? He needs to hear it once again. You are the one I have chosen. You are the one who's going to inherit the promises. But don't let your minds go to Jacob so much as to the grace of God. Here is a gracious God. I look at my life in small picture of what's going on here. How hard-headed was I and am I still? And how gracious and how kind is the Lord? How many times do we need to hear a truth before we finally believe it? Must be multiple times, because God repeats a lot of the same truths in Scripture. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to impress upon our hearts to trust him. And once again, God's grace shines right here. He is repeating something that Jacob needs to hear once again. And note the order of the promises. First thing that God does is affirm that Jacob gets the land. Very important promise. Why is that important? Because Jacob's on his way out of the land. He's going to Haran, and this promise is going to bring him back to the land, because this is the land that God's given to Abraham and Isaac and now him. Jacob needs to understand that. God also tells him, you are going to have a large family. I'm going to make your descendants numerous. Why is that important? He's going to find a wife. So he's going to need a wife if his descendants are going to be numerous upon the earth. And then look in verse 15, God simply assures Jacob that he will be with him on the way out of the land and on the way back in. And again, that's a good promise to know, considering that you're walking 500 miles away from home. God is going to be with him. Now look, we go, well, duh, right? We know this about God. God never deserts his people. Understand, Jacob doesn't have the understanding that we have or access to the truth that we have. We know God is always with his people. That's affirmed in Scripture everywhere. Jacob, he wasn't always in Sunday school or vacation Bible school. He didn't grow up with the Bible in his hand, so to speak. He needs to know that God is going to be with him as he leaves Canaan and returns to this land that God has promised to give him. On top of that, what do we know about Jacob? He's a homebody, right? Esau went out and hunted. Jacob liked to hang around home, right? And so it's important to know, as he leaves on an adventure of sorts, God will go with him. And so these are important truths for Jacob. They're important truths in terms of God's plan, but they're also important truths for Jacob to understand as he leaves on this journey. And I would simply ask you tonight, how many times have you been in Sunday school? How many times have you been in preaching? How many times have you been reading your Bible? And be reminded of just what you needed to hear at just the right time. It's so common in our lives. God has a way through Scripture to point us to the right Scripture for the right time in our lives. And here is God once again doing this in Jacob's life. And what is this? This is the kindness and goodness and sovereignty and providence of God. He brings us the right truths we need to hear when we need to hear them. Now, the good news for us is you don't have to go to sleep tonight and pray for a dream. If you want to know what God has said, open up your Bible. Right? We have the truths that God wants to deliver to our hearts. I know you think I harp on church attendance. I was really big on that this morning. It's not that I just want y'all to come because I think, you know, I got something to say. I want you to be here because guess what you are doing? You are equipping yourselves with truth that you will need in your lives. That's why it's not a habit. It's part of our training. It's part of our love of Christ. Sometimes the truth that we need, we seek everywhere but where we should go for it. And that's God's word and his promises. And so Jacob is getting the promises that he needs to hear. And God's reminding him as he begins to walk out of the promised land. He will return. God will go with him. He will find a wife and his descendants will be numerous. And so Jacob goes to sleep in an ordinary place, but something very extraordinary happened. And Jacob is definitely changed by what happens here. Look at verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Now, let me just tell you, there's a little bit of good theology and bad theology here. A little bit of good and a little bit of bad as Jacob considers what's happened to him. The bad news, or the bad theology, is that God is not just confined to one place. That's what it appears like to Jacob, right? This is the house of God. That's why he named it Bethel. It appears like God is only in that place. But we know proper theology, biblical theology, says what? God is omnipresent. All places, at all times, in all of his entirety. This is God's nature. God is not confined by space. He's not confined by time. He's an ever-present God. And so we have to be careful of assigning too much significance to any one place on earth. Be careful of that. I mean, we may sing, and we do sing, "Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place." But the truth is that what? God is everywhere. That's a proper biblical theology. Now, that being said, God's presence is symbolized in the world in various ways. Israel will eventually construct a tabernacle. And what will the tabernacle symbolize? The presence of God. Israel will eventually build a temple. And what will the temple symbolize? The presence of God. Right? There are symbolic things. The city of Jerusalem. What is it symbolic of? God's blessing, God's presence. Right? We see this in the Old Testament. I mean, all of these things. In fact, all over the Promised Land, there will be, and we'll see it in a minute, there will be stones erected to God, right, to symbolize his care, his kindness. But understand, God is not confined to one place or one time. This building in your life, the building across the road that was there at one time, the building that was down the road somewhere else, I think there were two over there, they may symbolize God's presence in our lives. We recognize that in the world, but understand, they do not contain God. God is uncontainable, right? He's an ever-present, all-knowing God who can't be confined with human hands. And so the better theology in this passage, and we're going to give Jacob a break right here in a sense, is that God is everywhere. And he's not contained just at Bethel. He's a God who will, in a sense, go with Jacob. And that's important because God just told him that. That's kind of the bad theology in a sense. But let me show you some good theology out of Jacob, even though he's much less versed in how we are and what we know. Jacob does say something good right here, and I think it's very helpful to see, or we see something good in his life. It says that Jacob fears the Lord, right? He was afraid, right? Verse 17, he was afraid. After noting God's presence, the first emotion in Jacob's life is fear. And I will simply say, to know God is near is to experience fear. That's good, right? That's a proper response to God. Often remember, and we may remember, the disciples, they're in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. They're experienced fishermen. They've seen all kinds of storms, but this is a bad one. And so they're fearful. The storm's everywhere. Jesus is asleep. They wake him up. He calms the sea. And it says they became what? Very afraid. Right? It's bad to see the storm outside. It's more fearful to know that God is inside the boat, right? And that's a reality even here in Jacob's life, right? I have seen the presence of God in a sense in my dream. I know that God is near, and so my emotion is fear, and that's the right response. Man in his sin is fearful of God and his holiness. That's always a right response to God. And this dream will really be a turning point in Jacob's life. Now understand, he's still going to sin. We're still going to see some things about Jacob that we're not necessarily excited about. But this dream alters the course of his life. And I think we begin to see that in this final little section. Look at verses 18 to 22. I call this learning obedience. So the dream is over. He's awake. And verse 18 says, "So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on its top. I think what you see right here is some symbolism. And the reason I say I think he put the stone near his head as a superstition is because he now stands the stone on its end and he dedicates it to the Lord. And what has happened in Jacob's life? He's no longer a man of superstition. His faith is in Yahweh. There's a lasting memorial. In fact, you have to love the play on words in the English. The stone goes from a pillow, P-I-L-L-O-W, to a pillar. It's a testimony to God's goodness, to what God did in his life right here at Bethel. No more superstition, in a sense, for Jacob. His faith is in the rock. His faith is in the God who has revealed himself to him. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. I didn't put this on the screen, but write this down. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. It's a great description of salvation. You know what 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 says? It describes the salvation of Christians in Thessalonica. And it says that they turned from their idols to serve a living God. That's what salvation is, right? We turn from our idols. The majority of the time, the idol in our life is ourselves. And salvation brings us from our idols to the Lord. And I think you see that in a small picture in Jacob's life. Take the stone I laid here and erect it to the God that I know is near. And we also see some more obedience, more fruit of obedience. Look at verse 19. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. And so what you see in verse 20, a lot of people say Jacob is testing God right here. Most translations use the word if God. A better translation, another translation, is since the Lord. In fact, if you translated the Hebrew in the most literal way, what Jacob said is, seeing that the Lord is with me, I will believe in him. This isn't a conditional statement. Jacob's belief is not based upon what happens later. Jacob's faith is based upon what has already happened. Since God is with him, seeing that the Lord is near him, his faith is now in the Lord, in Yahweh. This is not a statement of doubt. It's a statement of trust in God. And then note what we also see right here in verse 22. Another fruit of obedience. Jacob vows to give God a tenth of what God gives to him. Again, there's a lot of people who take the view and say, well, here you go, right? Here's what we give to God. We give God a tenth. I would remind you, the New Testament never repeats this principle. You don't see this principle of giving in the New Testament. What does New Testament giving like? Give cheerfully. Give not under compulsion. Sow much, reap much. The principle of New Testament giving, and really the principle of biblical giving, is to give to God out of the abundance of our heart. Jacob chooses a tenth. He could have picked any number here in a sense. 10% would have been fine, 40%, 5%, 90%. The issue is never about a number. It's about a heart motive. And Jacob is moved in his heart to give to the Lord. The issue was not about how much, but rather a commitment of Jacob to give back to God. And I'll tell you this, that is always a sign, a good sign, in the life of someone who says they know Christ. God transforms the heart to give back to him. And when you see people give, you know what they're saying with their giving? They are acknowledging that God is the source of their wealth. That's a hard statement to make, but it's absolutely true. So we see this here set out very early in Jacob's life. And I often tell people, when you give to a church, when you give to this church, it's not a sign that you support the ministry or are unhappy with the ministry. It's a declaration that God has given to you and you're going to give back to him. That's what it declares to the world. God prompts his people to give because of what God has given to them. And we see that in Jacob's life right here. Jacob is giving cheerfully in a sense, not under compulsion. Nobody told him what to do. He simply wants to show his thankfulness to God because God has blessed him abundantly. Now, let me give us a few thoughts tonight. Send us out of here very quickly. What do we learn tonight? Not the only thing we learned, but here's some suggestions in your life. Number one, God's mercy and God's grace are undeniable.
God's mercy and God's grace are undeniable. I'll just tell you, I won't vouch for y'all, but if it was me after Genesis 27, I'm done with Jacob. You lie to your father multiple times. You take God and make him part of your plan. Okay, let's find somebody else, right? I mean, that's what I would have done. I'd said, okay, you know what? Lie after lie after lie. You blaspheme God. I'm done. There's somebody else we can find. You're past the point of no return. You're past the point of redemption. You're past the point of usefulness. But guess what? Not with God. Not with God. And I've said this before, and I know you know this in your heart. We see it in Scripture. If sin disqualified people from serving the Lord, there'd be no one to serve. Now, we recognize there is unrepentant sin. There is sin that does disqualify people from doing things. We would never deny that in Scripture. But Jacob's been redeemed from a very ugly chapter. And God is going to use him, going to bless him, because God forgives, he redeems, and he transforms hearts. Some of the worst of sinners have become some of the most useful servants in the hands of the Lord. And then number two, what do we learn tonight from Genesis 28? God's sovereignty is unstoppable. We know, according to Scripture, before Jacob and Esau were born, God determined to bless Jacob. God determined, that was his plan, that was his predetermined plan before the foundation of the world. Our minds stretched to understand that. And guess what? Even though people tried to stop God's plan, who tried to stop that plan of God? Isaac, Esau. There's always obstacles to what God has determined to do, right? We see that in the chapter, but guess what? God always has his way. God always has his way. He's always in control, directing events, directing affairs for his glory and the good of his people. To put it in our language, and I don't want to put it in our language too much in order to be irreverent, God always gets his man or woman. He always gets the one he's after. And here we get a glimpse into how God got Jacob. I've mentioned this poem many times before from this pulpit. I would encourage you to go read it. There's a poem written in 1893. The poet's name is Francis Thompson. And the title of the poem is what really made people mad in that day. The title of the poem was "The Hound of Heaven." It seemed to be such an irreverent title because the poem was about God and his work in the world. And Francis Thompson called God the Hound of Heaven. And the poem's out there. You can read it. It's a rather lengthy poem. I'm going to give you what one critic said about the poem in a good way. John Francis. Here's what he wrote about the Hound of Heaven. Quote, "The name of the poem is very strange. It startles a person at first. It is so bold, so new, so fearless, it does not attract, rather the reverse. But when one reads the poem, this strangeness disappears. The meaning of the poem is understood. As the hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing nearer in the chase, with unhurrying and unperturbed pace, so does God follow the fleeing soul by his divine grace. And though in sin or in human love, away from God, it seeks to hide itself, divine grace follows after, unwearyingly follows ever after, till the soul feels its pressure, forcing it to turn to him alone in that never-ending pursuit." End quote. That's a picture. Jacob's leaving. Paul was headed to Damascus. The great hound of heaven tracked them down, gave them the faith to believe, granted repentance in their hearts. It's amazing to see what God does. I mean, when we look at our own lives, right? We weren't running toward God. We were running from him. And yet God tracked us down because of his love. In fact, the Bible says he did more than track you down. He tracked you down and then he raised you from the dead. Wow. And this is the truth in Jacob's life. God is going to use him in mighty ways. And all we can say tonight, church, is amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like Jacob and me and you. This is the great hound of heaven. He always finds his prey. He always has his way. His ways are perfect and his sovereignty is unstoppable. And all we do is bow and worship him. at his throne. Let me pray for us tonight.